The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Good morning, everybody. Yeah, what a prayer, right? I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. I think a great prayer and a great hope that we all ought to have in 2021, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you guys are like, hey, who the heck is this? This is Tanner Blosser. I'm Tanner Blosser. It's nice to meet you guys. My parents have been going here for a long time, and I love getting to preach to this church. This church is very dear and special to me in many ways, so I'm glad to be bringing you the word this morning. My wife, Laura, is back there. She's, back there in the middle. And then, we live in South Dakota. Moved there in March of 2020, so we picked like the best time of the year to move. It was awesome. We're out in Rapid City, South Dakota. I serve as a pastor of student and family ministries there, and just know that you guys are in our prayers as a family and as a church as well. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and while you're doing so, I want to ask you if any of you know who Michael Buffer is. Anybody? Is that name ringing a bell? Michael Buffer? Okay, that's good. Like one person out of a few. If you don't know who Michael Buffer is, maybe you know the other name. His brother, his name is Bruce Buffer. Does anybody know who Bruce is? No, nobody. Okay. Oh, you know who Bruce is. No, okay. All right. If that doesn't ring a bell, you're like, I don't know who Michael and Bruce Buffer are. Let me try this out. Let me know if you guys know what this is. Oh, let's get ready to rumble! Anybody? Okay, that's Michael Buffer's catchphrase. So Michael and Bruce Buffer, they are two of the most prominent and famous sports announcers in all of sports. They have a net worth combined of over $400 million. And yeah, it's a great gig. How do I get into that, right? But supposedly, each of them gets paid $100,000 per event or match that they do for introductions. And they have certain copyrights on these catchphrases, like Bruce Buffer's is, it's time, and Michael Buffer's is obviously, let's get ready to rumble. So like anytime it's used in a song or anything like that, they're just raking in the dough. So they're just rolling in cash all the time. But there is no doubt that they will be considered two of the greatest sporting announcers ever in all of history. However, I want to challenge that they're actually not that good at their job. It seems to me that instead of like really drawing the attention to the athletes and to the boxers and stuff like that, they actually end up drawing more attention to themselves. So I don't know about you guys, but whenever I used to watch Space Jam, anybody, back in the day, that was the thing I was waiting for at the very beginning. You knew that's when that movie was going to get started. You heard that. Let's get ready to rumble. So I think they just draw more attention to themselves than actually the people that they're announcing. And so, unfortunately, in the theatrics of it all, somehow the focus ends up turning to them instead of the people who are really deserving of attention. I actually think we get in trouble of doing that as well as Christians. We end up making people look at ourselves in subtle and not so subtle ways more than what we're supposed to be reflecting. In our text in Luke chapter 2 this morning, we find a different kind of announcer. An announcer who isn't about drawing the attention to himself, but rather of introducing and announcing the most important person in the whole of history and the whole world. An announcer that puts a spotlight correctly, not on himself, but on who his words are pointing to. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22. And we'll read through verses 35. Read along with me. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, being Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Usually this time of year, the sermon after Christmas, people will ask me, "Hey, what's your favorite part of the Christmas story?" And the truth be told, this passage that I just read has become one of my favorite in all of Scripture. I think there's a lot we can learn about Simeon and what it means to remain faithful to God over many years. Yet I think Simeon would actually be really displeased if I spent a ton of time talking about how to be faithful and how to be waiting upon the Lord like Simeon. It's obvious from the text that Simeon has one singular focus, and that is to magnify the Lord and to proclaim the truth about Jesus and what he has done and why he has come. So I want to do the same thing this morning. Often people will think about those sermons that come right after Christmas and say, "Okay, I'm ready for the new year, Pastor. It's time for me to get my 10 steps to life so I can get my 2021 in order." But friends, I think it's important as Christians to stop thinking about and to stop looking at ourselves and do what Simeon does here, to look at Jesus. So this morning, I want us to look at three things that the text shows us about Jesus and how we should think and how we ought to respond in light of the person of Jesus. So those three things, I'm just going to give you those right off the bat. The first thing is that Jesus sympathizes with sinners. I think the second thing that the text tells us is that Jesus comforts his people. And don't worry, I'll come back to these. And then the last thing we'll be talking about is that Jesus is a light in the darkness. So let's first start off with Jesus sympathizes with sinners. We find this in verses 22 through 24. The first scene we find is a story of Mary and Joseph taking little 41-day-old Jesus to the temple for the first time ever. It is time for the ceremony of purification. Well, you guys are like, "Oh, that's really neat. Purification. What does that mean?" I'm going to tell you. Why did they need to be purified? As we see here in verse 22, what Mary and Joseph are doing is following what is written in the law of Moses. 8 days after Jesus' birth, he was circumcised just like all of the Jewish baby boys in that time. And then, as prescribed in Leviticus 12, God gave his people instructions on what they ought to do once a woman has a child. And specifically, she was ritually unclean for 33 days. So a little over a month, she could not go into the temple to worship God because of her having this baby. So after she had this baby, she and Joseph would need to go to the temple to make a sacrifice so that they could become ceremonially clean. So it wasn't just that Mary was ceremonially unclean. Joseph was as well. They both had to go and make atonement to make propitiation for their sins. And God's instruction to them and to all the people that had a baby in this matter was extremely detailed, very easy to follow. So they were to bring a one-year-old lamb or a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And whatever they brought would act as atoning sacrifices, which means that the blood of that animal would cover them so that they would be seen as clean in the eyes of God. This would bring them back into a proper relationship with God. In many ways, this moment, it was really exciting for Mary and Joseph. It was really important. This would be the first time that they had been to the temple, probably in over 50 days. Because I can imagine that maybe, I don't know, I haven't had a child yet, but I can imagine that like 2 weeks before you're about to have a child, I don't know if it's really easy to walk all the way to Jerusalem and go to the temple and then come back. I would imagine not. So people haven't seen them in almost 2 months. This would be the first time that they had been to temple in a very, very long time. Not only that, it would be the first time that people would finally get to lay eyes on the newborn baby, Jesus. And we might act like, "Oh, like, people obviously knew Jesus and stuff like that." You all have to remember that there was this virgin, supposedly, that had this baby, and nobody had seen her for almost 2 months, and now they're coming into the temple. I'm sure there was a buzz going on in the temple about, oh, there's Mary and Joseph. Look at them. They're here, finally. I can imagine that once my wife and I have our first child, that whenever we finally get to come back to church, everybody's going to be like, oh, I want to go see them. You guys probably know that. I can imagine whenever Zach and Taylor Lee came back and had their baby, everybody's like, oh, I want to go hold that baby. I want to see that baby. It'd be the same principle here. The same thing would happen. Everybody would want to come see Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus. It would have been exciting. And people would have been extremely eager to see them. Maybe for right or wrong reasons, but they had to make sacrifices first. And so Luke tells us in verse 24 that they bring the turtle doves or the pigeons to be able to go into the temple. That is what they use to make that atoning sacrifice. This may not seem like a lot on the surface level. It's, oh, they just brought a couple birds. That's fine, right? But what Luke is telling us here is that Mary and Joseph, and by association, Jesus, were extremely poor. They couldn't afford a baby lamb for their sacrifice. We know this because in the law, over and over again, we see in the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus, God gave these detailed instructions and made laws so that whether you were rich, whether you were poor, you could bring something to sacrifice. And so what we see here for Mary and Joseph is that their sacrifice was made out of poorness. It probably cost them even a lot to buy these two pigeons or two turtle doves. I want you to let this kind of sink in for a moment. Jesus, the Savior of the world, God eternal, God the Son incarnate, was poor. We should not just gloss over this detail that Luke gives us. Often, when we think of Jesus, we immediately go to the cross and that gruesome scene, or maybe we go to his glorious resurrection. Other times, we think about his coming judgment and how he's going to come with splendor and glory to judge all mankind. And yet, Luke wants us to know explicitly here that Jesus was poor. My friends, do you ever think about this? Before the world was even created and before he came to earth, Jesus, the second eternal person of the Trinity, lacked nothing. He was in perfect eternal glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He shared all the same glory, all the same reverence and honor as the Father and the Spirit. And he was the Word of creation that spun the very existence of the world into creation. He had all the splendor and majesty of the greatest kings on earth, and then some. And yet, he did not become into this world a rich and powerful king, but as a lowly and poor child. I know we may not think that this is significant, but I think Luke is wanting to tell us something here. I think he's wanting to tell us something that's twofold. First, he wants you to see that Jesus loves you a lot, so much that he would give up everything that he had in eternal perfection, in eternal glory with the Father and with the Spirit, so that you might be reconciled back to God. He would give up everlasting praise and honor just so that you, friend, could come back into the right relationship with God. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 tells the readers there that it was by Jesus' love and by his grace that he became poor so that we might know the riches of God's love for us. Jesus became poor because he loves you and he wants you to know that he loves you so much that he would be born in a manger. My friend, the same love that spilled out for you at the cross is the same love that incarnates as a lowly and helpless and poor baby. Secondly, I think Luke is wanting you to know that Jesus sympathizes with the lowliest and most sinful of people, especially needy sinners like me. Jesus' life, it wasn't easy. He went and lived through really difficult circumstances of poverty. I'm sure Joseph and Mary just weren't poor at this moment of time. They were poor all of their lives. And he lived through all of that without sin. And he didn't even have running water or AC. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted by sin in every way, just as we have. He faced the same struggles that you and I have had, and then some. And yet, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, he faced all of those temptations, all of those struggles, without sin. Jesus became lowly and sympathetic as a savior, as a helpless babe. He's not far removed from the struggles that you and I face, and he's close to us whenever we do fall into sin. Friends, he is with you each day in your poverty, in your difficulty, in your temptation. He's with you in every moment and sympathizes with you because there is mercy and grace at the throne that he now propitiates for you. As we see here, Jesus, he enters into the fray of humanity without any reservation to fulfill what was commanded of him, that you and I might be reconciled back to our loving Father. What an amazing thing. Jesus sympathizes with us. Secondly, the thing I want to talk about next is that Jesus comforts his people. We find this in verses 25 through 32. When we're introduced to Simeon, verses 25 through 35, we probably read this account with a little bit of suspicion. Does anybody else read it that way? Do you read it like there's this old guy and he's righteous and devout, and then all of a sudden he comes up to Mary and Joseph and he takes that boy up into his arms? Like, if that happened to you guys and if, you know, you were in temple at that time, that'd probably be a little odd. I know it was like very familial back at that time, but imagine if like I've got like a gray beard and gray hair and I see somebody's newborn baby and I'm like, hey, what's up? And I just like take him. It'd be totally odd, right? If that happened, and especially if you started worshiping that baby, you would probably have your alarms go off, right? Woo! But Luke assures us it's okay because he was righteous and devout to the Lord. But I think what Luke wants to highlight for us is that Simeon, he was waiting. Since Genesis 3, the people of God, just like Simeon, had been waiting and waiting for the Messiah, for the one who would bring God's rule for the people of God. And he would finally end all these other earthly kingdoms. People were waiting. Simeon was waiting. And year after year, generation after generation, time after time, the people of God are let down. They wait, and they wait some more, and disappointment after disappointment, no Messiah. As a matter of fact, it seems that the people of God, they've actually been conquered more than they've ever seen any sort of Messiah. No sign, no nothing, silence, just waiting. And yet, despite all of that waiting, we find Simeon still waiting, but waiting for consolation for his people. When we read a word like consolation, my mind often goes to a tournament and the game for fifth place that happens in a tournament. I happen to play in a lot of those games, unfortunately. But this word here in Greek, this word for consolation, it's better translated as comfort. He was waiting for the comfort for Israel. Simeon was waiting for God to comfort his people. It's not if Simeon was waiting without any sort of hope. No, it was promised to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. He waited with hope. So day after day, week after week, year after year, Simeon goes into the temple asking and praying God to finally bring about this Messiah, to bring this comfort that the Lord has promised to him and his people. Year after year, day after day, Sunday after Sunday, Simeon goes in and no answer. No Messiah for Simeon or for Israel. the situation. It seems hopeless. I'm sure Simeon came in each time harder and harder. It was harder for him to go in to the temple. Will this promise ever come true? I can imagine that if you guys were told, hey, if you come to church X amount of times, you'll win, I don't know, $1 million. But maybe you come that X amount of times and you don't get that $1 million. And you come another 10, another 20, another 100 times. You're like, okay, is this a joke? Am I ever going to get $1 million? Imagine that, but having a terrible conquering country over you that wants to destroy everything about your worldview. And you're like, is this Messiah going to come? Am I ever going to have any comfort? Is God going to keep his word? Friends, I think we've all been there. And Christian, I wonder, what do you do when you're like Simeon, when you're waiting and it feels like you have no hope? What do you do when it feels like your prayers are not being heard and you're left in waiting silence by God? Do you still continue to come to the Lord? Do you still pray without ceasing, as the Apostle Paul encourages us to do? Do you still pray that the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do you still try to be faithful? There's much we can learn from Simeon. But something tells me that the faithfulness of Simeon to the Lord is something that we all ought to strive for. There's no doubt in my mind, because he was human just like I am, that Simeon came into the temple a handful of times, doubting that God would ever answer him. And friends, I want to tell you today, if you doubt that the Lord is with you, and if you doubt that you've even been saved, rest assured that there are godly men and women in the Bible that are just like you, that waited and waited, and it seemed like without hope. And yet, what we find of Simeon, and what hopefully we ought to do as well, is we find in ourselves faithfulness to the Lord, clinging to that promise. I'm sure we can all think of those extraordinary and amazing Christians that we want to be like, and we endeavor to be like. And yet, much of those people's lives aren't marked out with anything that's extremely awesome or extraordinary. For most of these Christians, they're marked by ordinary, everyday, normal faithfulness. Sure, they might write a book or something that sells 100 copies or more, but for most of these people that we strive to be like, I'm sure if you examine their life, what you would find is them reading their Bible every day and praying and waiting, just like Simeon was here. Normal, everyday faithfulness. And it's in that faithfulness we find God finally answering the prayers of Simeon. Because faithfulness to God reminds us that God always keeps his promises. God will comfort his people. Faithfulness to God reminds us that he always keeps his promises. As we remind ourselves of God's word in Scripture, and as we come to him in prayer and in humility, we remind ourselves that God will keep his promises and God will comfort his people. And this is why we find Simeon coming back to the temple again and again, perhaps even with the most extraordinary doubts about this Messiah. But he ultimately knew that no matter what, God would hear his prayer, that he would see the Messiah. Friends, our faithfulness doesn't bank on anything in us. It's totally reliant on God's word and God keeping it true. And friends, if God is not a liar, we can rest assured knowing that our faithfulness is not in vain to him. Every single day, every normal, ordinary day that we have of faithfulness to God helps remind us that God will keep his word true, because God does not lie. What a great truth we can hang on to and cling to. So he comes to the temple, knowing no matter what, this prayer was going to be answered. He would see this Messiah. And I think this is why verses 27 through 32 are so sweet. This promise to Simeon finds its yes and its amen in Jesus. It's as if Simeon, with tears in his eyes, praises the Lord. He grabs this baby and says, finally, the wait has been worth it. I can depart in peace because I have seen the one whom my prayers are directed to. I have seen the one who will bring salvation to me and to my people. God does keep his promises. If we could sum up Simeon's statement whenever he comes and praises the Lord, I'm sure it would just be something like, finally, you kept your promise. It's here. Indeed, it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ that every Christian, not just Simeon, can have hope. We can take great comfort knowing that God does hear and answers our prayers, friends. For in our darkest state of sin, the Lord sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, to be the Savior of you and I. Every day, every minute, friends, matters to God. Every day, every minute matters in our lives to God. And he sent his Son to remind you that there is such a thing as hope in the darkest pit of hopelessness. You can have comfort in your deepest distresses. We can bank and rest on Jesus. God's yes and amen is found in him. My friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, what comforts you in your hopelessness? Better yet, I want to ask you, what comforts you when you think about life after death? I know that's such a Christian-y thing to ask, but really and truly, when you think about dying, what comforts you? Simeon was an old man. And day after day, I'm sure it was harder for him to bend his knees to worship the Lord. And so, even for the youngest person in here, I want to ask you, what comforts you in life after death? Many will say that there's no such thing as life after death, and they try to use that as comfort, but it seems like the history of man is littered with people just scouring all sorts of theories and all sorts of religions to prove that that's not the case. They reach and they do different things, and they walk around this circle seven times. I don't know what they do, but it seems to me that the primary concern for a lot of people is that there is a life after death, and I have to do something with this life now because there is. So my friend, if you're here today by chance, or if a friend or a family member brought you, you can have the same comfort in life after death. You can have the same comfort that Simeon had, even though his beard was turning gray and his hair was turning gray, or maybe he just lost all of his hair. You can have the same comfort that Simeon had. You can have the same comfort that we all have in knowing that our prayers have found their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. And that's why we can sing with joy in the darkest and most distressful moments of our lives. Friends, if that's you, I want you to talk to the person next to you after the service, or come and find me after the service. And I would love to talk to you about the hope that you can have in Jesus Christ, about the comfort that he can bring even in your darkest moments. I want you all to turn to Isaiah 40 just really, really quickly with me. So Isaiah was an exilic prophet, which means that he was a prophet that wrote while Israel was in exile and warned Israel about all the terrible things that were going to happen to them if they didn't repent. And in verse 40, he gets this word of the Lord. And this is what's ironic about this, is he gets this word of the Lord right after he's been told, oh, like, there's going to be all this peace and stuff like that in the house of Hezekiah. But then Isaiah gets this word from the Lord right after that, and it says in verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. God spoke these words to the prophet Isaiah And Simeon is the evidence of that comfort. Simeon is the evidence that God does keep these promises, this promise of comfort, that consolation that Simeon was looking for, because I'm sure he was very familiar with Isaiah. That comfort that the Lord says he would bring is finally here in the person of Jesus. Friends, we can know that Jesus will comfort us as well, even more so than Simeon, because not only did Jesus just come to be on this earth with us, but friends, he took on a cross for you and for I. And he resurrected from death. Friends, we can have comfort, not just because he showed up, but because he did everything so that you might be reconciled back to God. Finally, the third thing that I think this passage wants to show us is that Jesus is a light in the darkness. We find this in verses 32 through 35. So, given what was just said, the reaction of Mary and Joseph in verse 33, it's not super surprising, right? They marveled at what had been said about the boy. The Lord comforts his people, and baby Jesus, he's the verification of that. But then Simeon gets very serious and talks to Mary, and he tells her in verses 34 and 35, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." What does this mean? And why is he just talking to Mary? Why couldn't Simeon just like continue to praise God and be more joyful and give us more good news about this little baby Jesus? Why do you have to get all serious all of a sudden? Well, it's because of those verses above that Simeon does say these things, right? While yes, Jesus is a light to the Gentiles and glory for the people of Israel, I think Simeon knows and wants to tell Mary, humans will still be humans. While yes, the light has dawned, people love the darkness. Jesus spoke of this in John 3, right? We know this passage really well. Everybody knows John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." But most people don't know, right after that, Jesus tells Nicodemus, and the judgment is this: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Friends, Simeon knew, and Jesus knew, obviously, in John 3, that people love the darkness. What Simeon prophesies here about humankind and about what's going to happen in Mary is exactly what Jesus is getting at in John 3. Jesus just isn't a hopeful, bright light that people can look to for hope. I pray that that is the case for many. But he's more than that. He's not just a light that we can see and have hope in. He's the light that reveals our hearts. He reveals the hearts of man. And what we find in our hearts, friends, it's not that pretty. Indeed, we find in our hearts not a wellspring of goodness, of love, and of charity. No, what we find in our hearts is evil and selfishness and deception. And yet, Christ still enters into this world for that very reason. He comes to be the light to expose who we really are. We are sinful creatures in need of saving. A popular idea right now is that humans, in their essence and in their nature, are just good. That they have this light in them, and everything about them is just good. Disney's message to kids currently is that if we just looked inside of our hearts, and if we just believe enough in ourselves, and if we see that light that's within ourselves, we can become all that we can be. That's the message to the kids right now. That's the message to the whole world. We're all good. Just look deep within yourself. Have faith in yourself. Everything's going to be okay. You can become all you can be. Well, that message sounds totally inspiring and hopeful. It sure does not seem like the reality, right? Doesn't seem like that whenever it came to November 2020. Didn't seem like that whenever we were having debates on whether or not we should do this or that and care for other people. Didn't seem like that in World War II. Didn't seem like that whenever the World Trade Center had a plane fly through it. I don't think there's this light that's in us. Doesn't seem like the reality that we're just good. I think this is what Simeon was talking about when he said that Jesus would cause the rise and fall of many. Jesus is that exposing light, telling us the truth about ourselves. And how we respond to that truth, how we respond to that light of Jesus, is the most important thing about us. Will Jesus be someone we oppose, or someone we fall down in humble submission to? Will he be the reason that you can stand before God? Or will Jesus be the reason you turn away in proud arrogance? Will he be the reason that he causes you to fall when he returns? It says in Scripture that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That will happen when he returns. So my question, friend, are you going to fall in painful submission to him because you did not recognize that? Or will you be exalted and bend the knee out of love and reverence for him so that you may be lifted up? Yes, this baby that Simeon told is the same king that's going to return in splendor and in glory to judge the hearts of man. The same lowly poor baby is the one who will come radiantly, and he will be the one that every knee bows to. Though Mary's soul will be pierced when she sees this baby that she raised and that she loved for years and years, her soul will be pierced when she sees him pierced on the cross. Friends, the souls of the rest of mankind will be pierced whenever we see him return as the right and true king of all creation. My friends, will you be pierced by joy or by fear? Will Jesus' light expose what's true in you and cause you to come to him so that you may be exposed more to know your need for him more? Or will it cause you to turn away and love the darkness more? Will you be pierced by joy or fear? We should conclude. This time of year, it reminds us so much of the significance of the arrival of our gracious and loving Savior Jesus. And it's good and right for us to fix our thoughts and minds on Jesus instead of ourselves in this time of year. I love Christmas, and I love so much of the pomp and circumstance that it brings. I love all the decorations my mom put up, all of the Christmas cookie jars on top of the cabinets. I love that stuff. But more importantly, Christmas reminds us that Jesus sympathizes with us in our sin and yet stands at the ready to forgive those sins. He loves us enough to come and put on flesh. Christmas reminds us that we can have hope, especially when things seem so dark. Especially whenever we find out about the wickedness and the evil in our hearts. God still entered into that. The season reminds us that this baby who arrived in lowly fashion will come again in glory and splendor to judge how each of our hearts have responded to his light. Friends, I pray that we would respond rightly. Let's pray.